Turn to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text this morning is verse 21 to 25 of 1 Peter 2, which we covered very briefly last Lord's Day as part of our message towards servants being subject to their masters. But these five verses deserve some more extended attention, I believe, because they hold out the underlying principle under which all of Peter's that undergirds all of Peter's specific instructions to us about this issue of honoring human authority. And as is so often, God wishes to direct our attention not only to the way that we ought to act externally, but also to how our actions must be fueled by faith and love towards his Son, which is the issue that Peter gets to here in verse 21 and following of 1 Peter 2. So if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we humbly and worshipfully hear God's word together. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for the help of your Spirit by faith to open our hearts and mouths wide, that you may fill it with the good things of your word. We ask that you would draw our minds and hearts to Christ, so that in looking to him, we might know how we are to live and also how we are to have life from him, in him, and through him and for him. We ask that you would work on our hearts today as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As Peter is writing this whole section of his letter, starting in verse 13 of chapter 2, about being subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, it seems to me that he was well aware of the great challenge that he was up against. He is writing to people who do not have a naturally submissive bone in their body. Being told to be subject to the emperor or to his governors or to their masters, or as we'll get to in chapter 3, for wives to be subject to their husbands. I mean, these are all electrically controversial issues in our day, and surely also in his, not only because of the particular circumstances that we are in related to all these matters, but also because sinful human beings don't like to submit. And one of the great problems for any preacher, or in Peter's case, for an apostle, is that when you come to the task of telling someone something they don't like to hear, you're likely to make things worse. Telling someone who hates to submit that they must be subject to every human institution is not a good way to win a popularity contest. Telling servants to be subject to their masters, not only externally, punching the clock at the right time, but also inwardly, with respect, that is not something that any of us really like to hear. And certainly, you can imagine the type of reception Peter would get if he launched into chapter 3 in the public square here in our world, Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. I mean, in most churches, Peter would get some things thrown at him, and all the more in the public square for making such an instruction. But the problem is actually even worse, because not only are we naturally unwilling to submit, and not only is the command to submit likely only to stir up that natural unwillingness, but also there are many interlocking and overlapping circumstances that make such submission even harder. The emperor is not a great godly guy. His governors, just think Pontius Pilate, are also not fine, upstanding members of society to whom it's relatively easy to yield. Servants are not only to be subject to the masters that are good and gentle, but also to the harsh and to those who cause them to suffer unjustly. And wives are not only to be subject to their husbands, but also they're to be subject to husbands who are unbelievers. I mean, throw that into the mix, and Peter is walking into a real hornet's nest of issues, isn't he? And so what Peter does, and really I think this is one of the ways that we can tell that God is the one speaking in Scripture, because the authors of Scripture, the human authors of Scripture, always do this, is he uses all of these practical instructions to point to the underlying spiritual reality that we must grasp if we are to practice these things successfully. And right in the middle of this whole passage, which really runs from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 3:22, right in the middle of it is the text that we have before us today, which points not to merely an instruction to do something we are unwilling to do, but to the spiritual reality of the example that Christ set for us, so that God might win our hearts to this obedience that he requires. You see, Peter or anyone else telling dead sinners, or even converted sinners, who are not yet perfectly glorified and sanctified in heaven, to tell them to be submissive and subject to all of these sometimes very imperfect human authorities is one of those moments when it's most clear that what is needed in the preaching of God's word is not only a human word that reaches the ear, but the power of God's Spirit accompanying that word to create new spiritual life in the heart. Peter telling these people to be subject to the emperor, his governors, and their masters, and their unbelieving husbands is like somebody walking up to Lazarus' grave and saying, "Hey, Lazarus, come out." There's nothing in us that is even capable of offering such obedience unless, as Jesus did in that passage in John 11, the word comes with the ability to obey it. And I think this is a powerful example of why the prophets and others looked to the promise that God would make a covenant with his people, not like the covenant he made in the days of Moses, where he wrote his law on tablets of stone, but a covenant by which he would write his law on their hearts and grant them spiritual life and transformation, so that instead of hearts of stone, they would have those soft and fleshy hearts, as the scripture says, by which there would be real inner spiritual transformation. And the way that the Spirit accomplishes that, ordinarily at least, is to do what is his greatest work, which is to draw the attention of the minds and hearts of sinners towards Christ, God's Son. And by showing them Christ, to win their hearts to the obedience that God requires of his people. And that's what the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, does here. Having given us our duty, he now draws our attention to the spiritual reality of Christ, so that that might be the means by which our hearts are changed into people who are willing to do what God requires. And that leads us to now look at exactly what the Spirit shows us about Christ, as Peter writes here. Verse 21, "To this you have been called, to do good and suffer for it." That's what Peter's talking about. To do good even when suffering is involved is something that Christians have been called to. That's as much a part of your calling as heaven. It's as much a part of your calling as holiness. It's as much a part of your calling as repentance. This is part of your Christian identity, to be the kind of person who does good and right even when there's suffering involved. Now, I think Peter himself is very well qualified to speak to us here because he has gone through the kind of spiritual transformation that he's talking about here. You think back to the Gospels and what we know about Peter, and what do you find? Do you find someone who is subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, who is meekly and humbly submissive to unjust masters who inflict suffering? No. You find Peter rebuking the Lord for talking about going to the cross, don't you? Matthew 16, the Lord says that God has revealed to Peter that he's the Christ. Peter was right to say that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus went on to explain his messianic work of suffering for the sins of his people. And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. Don't even say it." The text says that Peter rebuked Jesus because the idea of unjust suffering was so abhorrent to Peter and so abhorrent to Peter's idea of Christ that he was unwilling to countenance the idea. Later, it was Peter who cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants as they unjustly arrested the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Peter who was unable to endure suffering in a righteous cause when a little servant girl sat beside him and asked him if he was a Galilean. So here's Peter, well qualified to speak to us about this, because he himself has had to go through the kind of spiritual transformation that you and I will have to go through to follow what Peter says here. What is it that changed Peter? Well, it was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we find in verses 21 to 23. Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for you. And in what way was Christ suffering for you? In what way did Christ suffer with you in mind? Well, he did so because he intended to leave us an example. And here I think Peter is talking not only about the sufferings of the cross, but also about the sufferings that filled the Lord's life from one end of it to the other. I mean, there's not a moment of Christ's life that is not full of all sorts of undeserved suffering. From the circumstances of his birth, to the flight his family had to undertake to get out of Herod's way, to the treatment that he endured as a 12-year-old being upbraided by his parents for his negligence, even though he was serving his Father in heaven, to the types of hardships, both practical, spiritual, and personal, that he endured all the way through his earthly ministry. This is an amazing thing to think. All of those things Christ suffered with you in mind. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't do it just for kicks. He didn't do it for no purpose at all. He did it for you as a loving act towards his people to deliberately, kindly, wisely lay down an example that we might follow. Some of you are older kids, and you are often told, you know, you have to remember that everything you do is an example to the younger kids, either in your home or maybe in your school or wherever else. And you know that's a very frustrating thing to hear, right? Nobody likes to be told, well, remember, you're setting an example. It's a lot of work to set an example. It takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of love to set an example for someone else. When we would wish to do something, but we refrain from doing it, not only because it's wrong for us, but also because it would be wrong for someone else to follow our example. Well, that's how Jesus lived. Everything you read in the Gospels has this aspect to it, where Jesus was choosing his words and his actions and enduring hardships and suffering and difficult circumstances. He did those things the way he did them so that you and I, coming to read the Gospels, would be able to know how we should live. That was a great kindness that Jesus undertook through the many years of his earthly life. And there's a sweet phrase here at the end of verse 21. He didn't just leave us an example so that we would have an example, but so that we might follow in his steps. Maybe you've been finding that your Christian life is a little cold and a little dry recently. You've been finding that, you know, there's not much of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in your daily life. Your prayers are routine and your worship, well, hey, we're on YouTube, it's not the same, all that sort of thing. Well, here's, I think, one of the quick recipes for revival for any Christian. To consider every moment of our lives an act of somehow, some way, following in a footstep Christ laid down first. Children, you can think, Christ was a child. How did he treat his mother and his father? I'm going to put my foot in his footstep now and speak to my parents the way he spoke to his. Preachers, we can do this. I'm probably preaching just to myself. But how would Christ have preached this aspect of God's word? It's one way that I can apply this in my own ministry. Fathers, how would Christ have advised, cared for, counseled, and protected those under his earthly care? Remember also what he did to care for his mother in his dying hour, entrusting her physical welfare to one of his close disciples, preparing for the fact that he would no longer have that responsibility. Consider the way Jesus handled money. Consider the way that he organized service committees and sent missionaries, and think of all the things that he did in his life, laying down footsteps for you to follow in the day in and day out business of living for God's glory. The image I've been trying to think of how to get this across, I don't have any story to tell, so I'll just share the image that I have in mind, and that is of a father and a son snowshoeing. You ever snowshoed? I actually have snowshoed once, not with big old-fashioned snowshoes that are like 8 feet long, but more modern snowshoes that are a little lighter. But either way, anyone who's snowshoed will tell you it's a lot more work than it looks like, because you press way down into the snow and you got to lift your legs really high, and it's hard work. But it's much better work if there's someone ahead of you crunching the snow for you. And you'll know that you will always try to put your snowshoe exactly in the spot where the hole is, because that's how you can conserve the most energy on your snowshoe trip. And I think there's a little image there of how we can live as a Christian. Trying to line up our boot exactly with the boot print of Jesus. To do it exactly the way he would have done it. And in so doing, to have a kind of sharing and communion in his life. To pray the way he would have prayed, to eat the way he would have eaten, so that our life becomes, by the Spirit's grace, a faithful reflection and indeed an extension and participation in his. That's the kind of love that Jesus had for you as he lived Monday to Saturday to Sunday. I've got the days of the week mixed up. Every day is the point. He did that for you. And he did it especially in this issue of suffering in righteousness. That's what Peter gets to in verse 22. He now is thinking not only of the general sufferings of Christ, but especially the situations that were intense times of suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 22 tells us that the only suffering Jesus ever faced was for righteousness' sake, because Peter, who knew him intimately and well, could say he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Just like to point out, there is not another human being in the history of the world who had a close friend say something like that. No. What close friends say about their close friends is, well, you know, he wasn't perfect, but I loved him and he loved me. Or something like that. And we remember their foibles and faults with affection because they're part of who they were. The alternative is that someone who didn't know a person at all could have a a kind of image of them being perfect, but anyone who was on the inside would have been able to explain, well, it wasn't really that way for those who knew him well. But here is Christ, whose inner associate, Peter, one of the people who knew him best in this world, just simply says he committed no sin. It's a remarkable thing. Jesus was sinless. And not only did he not commit a crime, you know, most of us, lots of us go through our whole lives never committing a crime, but Jesus never committed even a sin. And he never committed an outward sin, but he also never committed a sin in his words. Think about that. Can you imagine going an hour without deceit being found in your mouth? I mean, there's almost nothing else found in our mouths most of the time, in some measure. The way we talk about ourselves, the way we talk about other people, the way we talk about life, the way we talk about anything. It's always mixed in with all the sins that flow out of our sinful hearts. But not for Jesus. There was no fountain of sin that overflowed in his tongue. And then Peter gets even more specific. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You look at the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, and you'll find this is one of the most prominent features that the gospel writers want to show you. They show you the mockery of the soldiers and the silence of Jesus. They show you the contempt and the pride of Pilate and the simple courage of Christ. He didn't turn around and mock them for being the kinds of people who have fun mistreating their prisoners. He didn't turn around and tear a strip off them, telling them, you know, their mothers should have taught them to do better. He didn't engage in that sort of thing. He met them with the kind of noble silence that Christians need to learn in order to suffer well. Because the kind of suffering he was facing was not just a random bit of bullying. It was specifically committed by people who knew he was righteous and who would not be persuaded from their course of mistreating him. And when it came time for Jesus to leave off arguing, to leave off teaching, to leave off reasoning, and simply to suffer, he did so with an otherworldly patience and purity. Now you might think that's the one thing that you would never do. Suffering is very hard. I mean, any kind of suffering is very hard, but it is 100 times harder to endure even the tiniest suffering when you know you're right. Whether it's a little insult or a little loss financially or a little bit of a harm to your reputation or a little bit of a slight by some coworker or boss or whoever it is, if you know that you're in the right, every fiber of your body and soul is charging at the bit to try and vindicate and justify yourself and put that right. Sometimes it's a godly thing to do, to seek to make sure that right is maintained. We ought not to yield our reputation easily. But when it comes time to suffer for Christ, when it comes time not to suffer because of some slander about us, but because we really truly are Christians, the footstep in the snow ahead of us is a footstep that involves noble, patient silence, enduring with a kind of heroism that the world has never seen, apart from Christ and his people, undeserved suffering, that you might walk in his footsteps. That's what Peter's getting at here. And how is Jesus able to do that? Did he just suppress his emotions? Did he just go numb? No, it says that he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the secret. That's the inner secret of the Christian life, of willingly suffering for righteousness' sake. Because those servants who have unjust masters don't think their master's in charge of their lives. They yield to their authority so far as they have legitimate authority, but they do it with an eye to another master. And all of us who are called to be subject to the emperor and his governors, whatever form they take in our day, we do so not because we believe that the emperor and his governors run our lives in the ultimate sense, but because we willingly yield ourselves to the one who does rule the universe and calls us to honor him by honoring them. And the wives who have unbelieving husbands and are called to subject themselves to their husband's authority, they do not do so because their husbands have ultimate control over their lives. They do so because there is someone much greater than their husbands who does have such control and who calls them to honor him by honoring that human authority. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He behaved that way in Herod's palace and on Pilate's pavement and on the road to Golgotha, because he knew there was someone much more important than Herod or Pilate or the chief priests and the scribes or the mob or the Roman soldiers or the centurion, someone who would put things right. And to the degree that you are conscious of the judgment that God will assuredly give to this world, to the degree that that is a reality for you, you will be strengthened to endure the unjust judgments of this world. Maybe one of the main ways that we should busy ourselves strengthening and reinforcing our Christian lives against the kinds of suffering we should probably expect from our culture in the next number of years. I'm not trying to make predictions, but I think it would be the better part of wisdom, like the prudent man in Proverbs who sees things afar off. It'd be wise to think about, you know, what will I need 10 years from now when it becomes illegal for a church to have a bathroom that says man on it? Right? Whatever the example is, I'm no prophet. I'm not trying to predict the future, but it'd be good to be prudent. Think about that. What's the spiritual work that we need to set ourselves to in order to be ready for the day when we're called to suffer unjustly for Christ? I would say 1 Peter 2:23 directs us to the work of reinforcing and building our knowledge and our sense of the reality that one day someone will come to judge justly. And the injustices of this life, however grave they may be, are not the last word in God's world. There will be a judgment. And so Christians live in hope. Now, that raises a question. If God judges justly, how could it be that Christ was put in a situation of such terrible suffering that he himself did not deserve? Do you ever think about that? That's one version of a problem that people love to ask. If God is so good, why is the world so bad? If God is good, why is there war or famine? And it's a poignant question. But the question that dwarfs all of these is this. If God is good, and if he judges justly, how could it be that the one person in the entire history of the world who deserved none of the curse of sin died such a horrible death? That's the greatest, biggest question of evil in the entire world. And we're told here that God judges justly. How can it be? How can God be just and Christ be forced to suffer so? Well, the answer comes in verse 24. From the way this sermon's progressing, we'll probably just comment briefly on it and get back to it next week. But one of the most beautiful statements in the whole Bible, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. See, Christ not only gave you an example, he gave you a substitute. He not only paved the way for you to walk in his footsteps, he paid the price for the fact that you don't. Consider a few points from this statement. He himself, Christ, is not one of those priests in the Old Testament who offered something else for the sins of the people. He offered himself. And remember, he's no mere human priest. He is the God-man, God himself, come in the flesh to bear our sins. They're our sins. They're your sins. There's so many of them. They're so black and thick and dark that to count them all up would take a lifetime. But Christ was able to count them up, and he came to take them. He bore those sins in his body. The great mystery that God has condescended to have the kind of body in which he could bear sin. And where did he take those sins? He took them to the tree. There's a point to using that specific word, because in Deuteronomy there's a specific statement that those who are hanged on a tree for their sins are in a special way under God's curse. Cursed, Deuteronomy says, is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's the reason that Peter doesn't say cross here. He's drawing our attention to the fact that when Christ went to bear our sins, he went to the place where he hung under God's judgment, under God's curse. Now, I say that not losing sight of what I was trying to get at the beginning. How are you going to live the kind of Christian life you're called to? A life of following in the footsteps of Christ, nobly suffering unjustly for his name. How are you going to do it? Well, there's two things I mentioned. You're going to meditate on his example and admire and worship him and seek to emulate his glory in enduring such suffering the way he did. But the only way I believe that we can capture your heart for that work, the way that God has chosen to win you to a willing obedience of that nature, the way God has chosen to shed light on the dark corners of your heart and to give life to the dead parts of your heart that will enable you to walk in a way that will please him in this specific respect, is by showing you that Christ didn't merely come to tell you what to do. He came in love to give himself in your place, because if he hadn't, any obedience you could offer, any example following you could perform, would be entirely fruitless, because it would only lead to the judgment that God gives to sinners who are naturally, deeply unwilling to subject themselves to him. If Christ had come only to give an example, you and I would really be in exactly the same place we were before this sermon started, unwilling, stubborn, obstinate, refusing to lift a finger to please him. Tell the emperor to go away, tell my boss to go away, tell my husband to go away, and tell Christ to go away. Until we find out that the one who has the greatest authority in the world, who rules heaven and earth, angels and men, and all the planets and stars in the universe, has so shown his love to you that he would take a body by which he would bear sins he never committed, to die a death he never deserved on a tree he created for the purpose of bearing his Father's terrible judgment against us. If you find such a leader, you'll follow him to the ends of the earth, wouldn't you? If you find someone in such authority willing to stoop so low, you'd be willing to do anything for him. And that's the appeal. I've got to leave it here. Just need to try to get to your heart here. You can rage against human authority all you want. You can do the hard work of trying to figure out what the right way to honor human authority is too. But unless this truth gets down into your bones, you're not a Christian. That the highest authority in the world belongs to the person who stooped lower than any other to give life to those who deserved it least by suffering what did not belong to him in order to give what did not belong to us. And once you've tasted and glimpsed and grasped that love, his leadership and lordship becomes sweet. And once we realize that his claim to rule us is founded on the fact that he's rescued us, the whole principle that we must be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution takes on a new aspect and color. Because now we are not yielding our lives to some ruler who merely calls at a distance and says, "Do what I want." But yielding our lives to the one who first yielded his life to us, to cleanse us from the sins that we deserve to die for, to win us from under the heel of every earthly tyrant, particularly the tyranny of our own sinful rebellion. See, that's the thing about sheep who are wandering. They think they're in charge. They think they've got freedom. You know, if we were going to draw a little comic of some sheep running from the fold, there'd be a little comic like, "I'm free. Adventure awaits." When really it's just this stubborn death wish of a fool. And Christ has given his life so that he may be the shepherd of such sheep, gathering them, protecting them, ruling them, guiding them, guarding them, and loving them. And for you to refrain from yielding your glad submission to his authority and to all that he authorizes as authorities in your life is for you to refuse his example and to refuse the sacrifice that he offers in your place. That's the way God wants to get at your heart. Not merely listing off your duties, but showing you the one who performed those duties more perfectly than you ever will and who gave himself in your place so that you would not endure the fruits of your disobedience, but be won by resurrection life to an obedience that will begin now and perfect itself in the world to come. You were sheep going astray, but please now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is not just another person telling us what to do, but that he speaks to us with a voice laced with loving kindness and mercy, calling us to a life that participates in the nobility and honor of his life, a life of looking the highest human authorities in the eye and yielding only to the authority of God, his heavenly Father, who will judge justly, while at the same time humbly, graciously serving his enemies and submitting to those human authorities placed in his life, both to give us an example and to rescue us from sin. Lord, please lend your spirit to this text of Scripture so that our hearts will be more truly one to the shepherd who calls us his sheep and invites all who will repent of their sins and place their faith in him to have life in his name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 247, which is a lovely hymn about Christ's death. O sacred head, now wounded. And we'll stand to sing.